How many church buildings have you seen lately, especially down in the city, that are now bookshops or restaurants or funeral parlours or just ruins? It seems that many church buildings have closed their doors in recent and not so recent years, either to be sold off or abandoned. Every Christian denomination has this problem. Many churches combine with others or simply sold off. Now that can be depressing, can't it? Why have those churches died? What happened to the people who once worshipped there? Well, there are many explanations given to explain dying churches. Some people blame changing social factors, changing lifestyles, lack of willingness to change on the behalf of the churches themselves. Whatever the reasons, there has been, I have to admit, a wholesale shift away from Christian values in our Australian community. And many Australian churches today, and mind you, I'm not talking about us here, seem to have shrinking congregations. Congregations comprised of mostly elderly people. And when those faithful people go to glory with Jesus, who's going to be left to replace them? Yep, there are dying churches today. And yes, we too must be very conscious of that. And we must therefore remain alive and growing to ensure our own survival as a church. But in spite of what people might say, and you'll hear lots of people saying it, it's definitely not a modern problem. Way back in New Testament times, there was a problem of dying churches. So much so that Jesus wrote a personal letter to the church at Sardis, which is in what we now call Turkey, warning them that they were approaching death. Now, we heard that reading just now from Revelation. And so we are continuing our study of the letters to the seven churches in Asia. And today, with that church in Sardis. Well, Sardis was then a large, wealthy, and important city, and it was located about 80 kilometres east of Smyrna on the river Pactolus in the Hermus Valley. Now, of course, I'm sure you know where that is. It was supported by fruit orchards, a textile industry, and jewellery factories. Its great wealth was derived from gold mined from the river Sands. In fact, in the 6th century BC, it became so wealthy that its king, whose name was Croesus, became fabulously rich in his own right. And we still hear that expression today, don't we? As rich as Croesus. Now you know where that comes from. Now, Sardis had been destroyed by an earthquake in 17 BC, but the Romans rebuilt it. And in rebuilding the city, of course, they erected some imposing buildings, including the great but then unfinished temple to the goddess Artemis. But when Sardis later became a Christian city, that temple was converted for use as a Christian church. However, in New Testament times, Sardis itself had fallen on bad times and was only a shadow of its former wealthy self. It was finally destroyed in the 15th century AD, and there's very little left of it now. So what was their problem? Well, let's open Jesus' letter to the church in Sardis and see what he says. Well, in the very first verse of our passage, he hits the people there with this complaint. The one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. By reputation, they were a lively church, one that was alive and well. But Jesus knew the truth. Beneath that reputation, beneath that exterior, they really are dead. A dead church. How can they be part of Jesus' body if they're dead? It really is a terrible accusation that he made against them. Perhaps they're not completely dead yet, for Jesus does have a program for them to be able to revive. But first though, what is a dead church? To our modern minds, perhaps we think of a large old church building with a little handful of elderly folk as their congregation, perhaps. But that doesn't seem to be the case at Sardis. It sounds like a large and very active church, one with a reputation for life. So how can it be dead? The answer lies on the inside. It may look on the outside like a lively church, but its heart is dead. And while the Christian church may eventually take over the old temple, it seems that they also were taking over many of the pagan customs that went with it. They were guilty of what we call syncretism, of combining the old faith with their new faith. In other words, they, as we mentioned before, they were being polluted by the world. Remember last week we talked about Jezebel? We saw that Jezebel had led the church at Thyatira astray with her smooth talk of going with the flow, mixing the old pagan ways with their Christian worship. These people at Sardis too were unwilling to turn away from their old way of life and embrace God's new way. So in fact, they were heading straight for hell. So their lively exterior hid a stinking dead heart. But not everyone had compromised with the devil. There were still a few people who, in Jesus' words, had not soiled their clothes. They would be walking with Jesus because they are worthy of him. But the others, if they overcome, can also walk with Jesus. For this reason, that church at Sardis was not completely dead. So what does Jesus say to them? Very simply, wake up. I hope you are too. Okay, let's look at what Jesus tells them to do, what they have to do if they are to be listed in his book of life. We find his first command in the second verse. He says, be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Hope is not completely lost, something remains. This church apparently was well known and well respected for its good works, for its community service, yet except for the faithful few, it seems to have forgotten the risen and ascended Jesus who is its head. And in a city where the prevailing pagan culture believed in raising people from the dead, this church itself needed resurrection. And such a resurrection to life is possible if the members would strengthen what little faith was left. Before it's too late, that weakening and dying core must be strengthened. They must live again. Their good deeds might seem wonderful to the community around them, but they are incomplete to God. Do we know any churches like that? Could that criticism even apply to us here? Could you think of us as a lively church with a dead heart? Are we just a bunch of do-gooders, but doing it only for our own sakes? I certainly trust that we are not. But just because we sometimes have well-attended services, and just because we sometimes do things to help our community, it doesn't mean that we become, and we can become, complacent about it. Jesus is warning that church at Sardis before it's too late. And that same warning applies to every other Christian church, including us. Then, in the third verse, his letter continues, and he urges us to remember. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. But if you're not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come against you. The church at Sardis is to remember what they received and heard. What they received and heard? That's nothing less than the gospel message itself. Without the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, there wouldn't be a church at all. The church at Ephesus, if you remember, that's going right back to the first one. They were accused of forsaking their first love. The first love for all Christians is Jesus himself, through whom we receive that promise of eternal life. The Christians at Sardis heard and received the gospel when it was first preached to them. Now they were in real danger of forsaking that gospel. What if they do forsake it? This is what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, "It is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good will and the powers of the coming age, and then who have fallen away because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt." The members of the church there in Sardis were staring straight at the gates of hell. Remembering is a very important issue. And something that we too need to remember. It's so easy for us to forget that our salvation is from God alone. His free gift to all who call upon Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Nothing we do or say will make any difference. Only through the gospel can we be saved. And that's something that we need to remember always. And now the church at Sardis were told to keep it, which means obey it. What were they to keep and obey? What they'd received and heard, of course, the gospel. The church at Sardis is told by Jesus that hearing is not enough. They must be obedient to God's word too. They must follow his commandments. The mark of a Christian is not just what they say, but what they do. A Christian's life must be a life of witness to the love of Jesus. The mark of the true Christian is a life of obedience, a life of wanting to be more and more like Jesus. Christians, of course, are not perfect. We are not perfect, but we must seek to do God's will in everything. So remembering and obeying go hand in hand. The Christians at Sardis seem to have wandered off into their own version of what living the Christian life is all about. They had lost sight of Jesus, apparently, in their zeal for good works. Do we know any churches like that? Is it possible that people can be more concerned for the church building than for what is preached inside it? Can our community ambitions be more important than reaching out to that community with the good news of Jesus? Sometimes there can be a very fine line between Christian endeavour and secular endeavour. So we all of us need to heed Jesus' warning about obedience. And then, having told the church in Sardis to strengthen what they have, to remember and to obey, he now says, repent. This is the normal, natural reaction of the person who has heard and responded to the gospel. And I'm sure that all the members of the church at Sardis repented when they first responded to the gospel. I'm sure the members of the church there probably maybe thought that repentance was a once only thing, never to be repeated. Well, as I said, none of us are perfect, and we need to repent often, maybe every day, maybe even more frequently than that. It's only the hard of heart who see no need of repentance. Genuine, heartfelt repentance is the only way back to God whenever we slip. As Christians, we know that. But the church members at Sardis seem to be so hardened of heart that they have not seen their own sinfulness and disobedience, let alone repented of it. What happens to the unrepentant sinner? He or she will lose their salvation. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says, "Because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed." And this is just what Jesus warned the church at Sardis would happen if they did not wake up and repent. He said, "If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what time I will come against you." He's given similar warnings before. There was that reading we heard just this morning from Luke chapter 10. Chapter 12. Also, Matthew said, "This is why you also must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The Apostle Peter warned, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." These warnings are all about the coming judgment, and the faithful Christian has nothing to fear when facing the judge. But the unrepentant sinner cannot escape God's righteous judgment. No matter how many good works we might have done, like the church at Sardis, we would be staring into the face of God's wrath. Only through faith in Jesus, by accepting the gospel message, can we be saved. The Apostle James said, "The judge is standing at the door." But Jesus doesn't just leave it at that. For the one who overcomes, the one who repents and turns back to God in obedience, he makes three promises. First, they will be clothed with white garments. Perhaps to us today, that doesn't sound like much of a promise, but it is very rich in symbology and hope. In ancient days, white was the colour of victory. We tend to think of white these days in terms of marriage and baptism, purity and innocence, you might say. But Jesus says, they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. And later on, a little bit later in this book of Revelation, in chapter 7, John describes the throne room scene, God's throne room. He said, after this I looked and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands. Those who overcome are promised by Jesus that they too will be part of that great multitude in heaven. And second, the one who overcomes is promised that his or her name will not be erased from the book of life. What is the book of life? Well, the Apostle Paul refers to it in the context that it contains the names of all the believers. And in Revelation, John describes the new Jerusalem, the reality of heaven, God's new creation, where all the believers will enjoy eternal life with him. And this is what it says in Revelation 21. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. So to be erased from the book of life means eternal death. Your permanent and irretrievable loss of salvation. This, Jesus promises, won't happen to those who overcome. And the third promise, Jesus will acknowledge their name before God and the angels. And the writer of the Hebrews again tells us, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who were called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. A mediator, one who speaks on our behalf. Jesus promises that on behalf of all who overcomes, he will speak before the throne of God. Therefore, we have nothing to fear from God's judgment. Not because of any merits on our behalf, not because of any good works, but because Jesus died on the cross in our place to pay the price for our sin. He took God's righteous punishment in our place so that we are free to go. That is, we're free to enter God's heaven and be with him for eternity. With the vast multitudes in heaven, we'll all be wearing white robes. Robes washed pure and clean in the blood of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. That is his promise to the church at Sardis, the church in Dongara, and every other Christian person who overcomes. So what can we conclude? We need to turn the spotlight on ourselves. Let's ask ourselves the question, is there a contrast between our reputation and our reality? I hope and pray there isn't. that our image, either as individual Christians or as St. John's Anglican Church, our image in this community is one of a group of caring and outlooking Christians who love the gospel and show it in their everyday lives. I hope and pray that we won't be looked upon as hypocrites, as an outwardly lively church, but with a dead heart. What if we here received a letter from Jesus calling upon us to wake up? Would it take a fire alarm to wake us up? Or would we already be seeking to repent and return to our Lord Jesus? Let's pray sincerely that we